As you know, we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, and I offered this thought to you this morning of how many times have you sat down with your Bible and taken out the book of Ephesians, turned to those rich truths that we are anchored in the faith, the one true faith, and you go straight to those truths and you rejoice in them. But what we've been trying to do in looking at the book of Ephesians and the background behind it is so we can see past just the letter of the book of the Ephesians. I want you to see the background, where it came from, why Paul wrote it. This was not something new that he had written. This was not something new to the people at Ephesians. This was not like the Apostle Paul wrote a letter into a country that he had never been to before or taught with or worked with. This was something that they had been taught for a 3-year period. We've looked at that in the book of Acts 18, 19, and 20. We read how the Apostle Paul went in among those at Ephesus and he taught for 3 months in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and then he taught for 2 years daily in the school of Tyrannus, where he taught the disciples. And it says that as a result of that daily teaching that he carried out, every person in Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see what a tremendous work that was? Because this man was devoted to teaching the word of God on a daily basis. And the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus in Acts the 20th chapter, he told them, he said, "You remember how that I came among you and I kept back nothing that was profitable to you." That means that he gave them everything that was profitable to them. It says that night and day with tears, he taught them and worked with them and labored with them. You see, this man's heart was with the people there. His devotion was for them to grow and to learn the truths of God. It also says that he shunned not to declare all the counsel of God to them. And as you know, we looked in the first chapter of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul is writing to them some 8 or 9 years later, writing back to them, confirming to them the things that he had taught. Now think about this. If the Apostle Paul says that I declared all of the counsel of God to you, then it stands to reason that there's nothing new that he's writing to them in the book of Ephesians. You know how some people will take out something like the book of Ephesians, especially the first chapter, and just say, "I just can't believe that. I just can't accept that. I just can't understand that." Well, the Apostle Paul was not writing anything new to these people. He had founded them in this over a 3-year period. And as I told you, that's a good rule of thumb to go by. If you're new to the doctrines of grace, give it about 3 years of consistent church attendance, consistent teaching, consistent study, and you'll get it. These people got it over that period of time. You see, you can't just get it overnight, especially if you've been taught something that's foreign to what the Word of God is. And you can't just, even if you're a babe in Christ, even if you've just been born again and come to the church or come to see the truth, it's not something that you can grasp just overnight. It's something that comes through teaching. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He patiently taught these people over a 3-year period the doctrines of grace. And I want you to notice that whenever he wrote to them, this was no shock to them. The people at Ephesus, they took this letter in. They were glad to get it. They were rejoicing in the fact that Paul was confirming the very things that he had taught them 8 or 9 years before. The Apostle Paul, remember, was in prison at the time that he wrote this letter. And someone says, "Well, that's such a shame that he was in prison." But you know what? God used the time that he had in prison to enable him to write and teach like this. If it was not for the fact that the Apostle Paul was a busy man, he didn't do any of his writing, you see, whenever he was traveling around preaching like he was. But whenever he was stopped and chained up and put in prison, he had time. And you say, "Well, that's a terrible thing to be in prison." But you know, think about it. Here is the servant of God who considered himself a prisoner of Christ and not a prisoner of the Roman government. He had time to write, to meditate, to study. He had time to do all these things that God wanted him to do. God used the fact that he was in prison to enable him to give us this New Testament, these writings here that we have by him. He's the one that we have the most writings of in the New Testament. And he had time to write. You know, he had his meals provided for him every day. He had people that would come and visit and discuss the scripture with him. You see, God used his suffering in order to give us what we have today. That's why we have this Ephesians letter, is because he had time in prison to write this letter. So you see, Paul writes to them nothing new. There's nothing that shocked these people whenever he wrote to them. And I told you, if you saw a church member at Ephesus walking down the street and you said, "Hey, how you doing?" and you inquired about the teaching and the truths that they were learning over there at the church at Ephesus when Paul was there, or even after Paul had gone, they would have understood the truths of election, or the truths of predestination, the truth of sanctification, the truth of redemption, the truth of the Spirit giving you the new birth. All those things were accepted and given to them because the Apostle Paul taught them diligently to them. So you see, there's more than meets the eye when you sit down and read the book of Ephesians. You want to see the background. You want to see how Paul labored among them. You want to see how they were established in these truths, and you want to see how they worshiped and what happened to them as a result of that. As I've told you before, you can read in the account of the book of Acts how they turned from the idols, turned from worshiping a rock, a statue of the goddess Diana. They stopped buying the things that they were buying because there was no need for it anymore. They had something better in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus did not require them to buy silly statues that the silversmith made. You didn't have to go and bow your knee to a rock anymore. You didn't have to go and have the emphasis placed on something out there anymore, because what did the Apostle Paul teach? The Apostle Paul said, Christ is in you. There's where Christ is. You don't have to look to a statue or a rock or a temple. He says you look in you. That's where Christ is. You see, the Apostle Paul brought these truths home. They were not just concepts to these people that they rejoiced in. They were things that the Apostle Paul taught them to use in their daily lives. And look at the great change that occurred. As I've told you before, they came in the book of Acts and they burned all of those curious arts and books that they had that was their entertainment at that time. They took them all out there. The price of them was 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know exactly how much that was, somewhere between, they've said, maybe 30,000 and upwards of hundreds of thousands of dollars. But you know, 50,000 of anything is a lot. You get 50,000 pennies together, that's a lot of pennies. But this was 50,000, worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And they destroyed it. They got rid of it. Nobody else could use them. Somebody apparently was standing by there weeping over the fact that $50,000 silver pieces worth of this stuff is gone. I can't sell it. I can't reuse it. Somebody probably sat there and tried to beg to have a few pieces of it so they could sell it. A few of those books, those expensive books that they had, that entertainment. And so all of these things happened because of what the Apostle Paul taught. And as we've seen in the past weeks, what was that doctrine that he taught that caused such a tremendous impact? Why do we look out in the world today and wonder, especially in our nation, whenever everyone is so apathetic and so uncaring about the Word of God and about Jesus Christ? What are they being taught? What is being taught? What did the Apostle Paul teach them that caused them to turn from their idols, to turn from the goddess Diana, from worshiping false gods, and serve the true and living God? What was it? Well, we read that from the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter, as we've said, on a recap here, he shows us what God was doing before the world began, how he foreknew you, chose you in Christ before the world began, how he sanctified you, and Christ bore your sins upon the cross, and how the Spirit gives you the new birth, and then how the Spirit also confirms to you what the Word of God teaches, the truth of the Word of God. The Spirit will only confirm the truth. The Spirit will only confirm and speak of Jesus Christ and nothing else. All glory to Him. So when you find something in your heart that tells you, this is right, this is something that I've never felt before, this tells me that all the glory in my life and in my salvation goes to God, you know that that's the Spirit telling you that. Because it's there to confirm you and teach you that all of the glory in your life goes to God. And so you wonder, you say, well, why are people so indifferent out there today? Because they're not taught the truth. You see, what the Apostle Paul taught was something that would change lives, something that would cause people to turn from their entertainments and from their false gods and from their idolatry and from their wicked ways. This thing that he presented to them, this Christ that he showed them, was so much greater than anything that they had ever heard of. And he brought it all home and he said, oh, it's over there in some other place, or you got to go up into the mountain to worship him, or you've got to go up into the temple to worship him. No, he brought it home. He said, he's in your heart. At the end of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus, God has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He brings it back home to the church. He says, I want you to be confirmed and convicted over the fact that your presence and your membership and your service in the church is something that's important, something that God sees and something that he knows and notices. He starts at the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and he brings it down to the church. In the second chapter, he starts with your condition. He says you were dead in sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has blessed you and given you life, all to him, not according to works, not according to anything that you've done, but according to his grace. And what does he do at the end of the second chapter? He says, in whom ye also, in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, he says, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Couldn't he bring it home? He starts over there before the foundation of the world and brings it down to the church. And then he starts over there where you were dead in sins. And he says that now you've been given life in Christ. And he brings it down that Jesus Christ through the Spirit is inhabiting you. He says it's in you now. And then in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery the revelation of the mystery that now that was not revealed before Christ came, that the Jew and the Gentile have become one in Christ Jesus. There's no more emphasis on the natural Jew anymore. There's no more emphasis on the natural Gentile anymore. There's only emphasis on the spiritual Jew, which is you and I as the children of God. And he comes down in verse 21. He prays for them previous to this. He says, I pray that you would that he would grant you strength and might, and you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. And he says, unto him, unto Christ, be glory in the church by Jesus, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He brings it right back home again, doesn't he? He takes us on a journey in each chapter. He says, here's where God was in the first chapter, and he brings it down to the church. And in the second chapter, he says, here's where you were dead in sins, and he brings it down to the church. Unto him be the glory throughout all ages, he says. He shows us the mystery of the revelation that now you're one in Christ. The Jew and the Gentile has become one spiritually. And he says, unto him be glory. Where do they become one? In the church. Unto him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Apostle Paul teaches us a lot of doctrine in those first three chapters. He says, you remember these things. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, you remember these things that I taught you by the course of 3 years. These are all those things that I taught you. And then in chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, because of these things that I've taught you, he says, now I'm going to get to, he says, I showed you your privilege. Here is your privilege. You know, a lot of people think, well, you know, that church down there is privileged to have me as a member or as an attendee. You know, some people have that kind of mentality. You know, it's just a privilege for them to be able to associate with me or to socialize with me. Do you know people like that? You know, it's their privilege for your presence to be there. Well, the Apostle Paul says that it's your privilege to even be where you are. It's your privilege to sit there and glorify God and hear about God. You see, it's your privilege. He says, here's your privilege. You were dead, and now God's given you the privilege of understanding how you came alive. And you understand that through the church. And so he says, therefore, because of these things, because of where you were, because of what God was doing, he says, I beseech you to do some things. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He again says, in chapter 3, he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, he says, the prisoner of the Lord. Not the prisoner of the Roman government, but the prisoner of the Lord. Now, I've gotten letters from prisoners before, back when I was doing criminal defense work. And I've gotten phone calls from prisoners. And I know there's at least one of you here that's got some others here that may have gotten a call or a phone call too. And I can assure you that the general tone and the focus of that contact from that prisoner is he wants out. That's what that person is calling for. That prisoner and that person who's in jail is calling and saying, get me out. But here's a man who's a prisoner, the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, not the prisoner of the Roman government. As the world looks at it, he was a prisoner of the Roman government. But as he looked at it, as Paul looked at it, he was a prisoner of the Lord. Is he saying, I want out? Is he saying, get me out? No. He's given you and I instructions. He's given the church at Ephesus comfort. Look at the frame of mind that the Apostle Paul was in. He was focused on others. He was not focused on his own benefit or his own situation. He was saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. It's for you. He said, it's for your benefit that I'm in jail. He said, for your benefit that I can even write to you because of my circumstances. Now, that's not the way generally prisoners write or call. I can assure you that from firsthand, from witnessing it firsthand. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That means I encourage you. I exhort you. He says, because of all of these things that I've laid out for you, how you were foreknown, how God sanctified you, how he redeemed you, how you were dead in sins, and he gave you life because of what? Because of something you did? No, because of what Christ did. He says, now I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You ever heard of a vocational school? You know, we have one over in Pickens County. There's a vocational school over there. There's several different places that have vocational schools. What do you do when you go to a vocational school? You go there to learn a trade. You go there to be educated in a particular field. Well, that's what he's saying, that what you've been called into is a particular trade or an education here. It's something that is to be endeavored in. And we'll see that word come up here in just a minute, the word endeavor. He says, you've been called into a vocation. He says, you're called into a vocation. And he says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He says, this is an occupation you've been given. You know, if you go to school to learn something, whether it's high school or college or whatever, or if you go and run a trade or learn how to do a particular business, you want to be the best that you can be in that business. Well, that's what he's saying to us. He says, I want you to walk worthy. I want you to be the best that you can be in this particular endeavor that you're called to. You've been called, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified. He says, we read in the book of Romans 8, chapter, how we were called, them who were called, those who were predestinated, those who were foreknown, those things. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the fact that you've been called. And he tells us how. He doesn't just leave us wondering, well, how am I going to do this? You know, have I got to go out here and take the measure of the religious world today and use that as my measure for how I am to walk worthy of this vocation? Am I supposed to go and get an encyclopedia that has definitions of religious activity or religious conduct and look it up and see if that's how I'm supposed to do it? Am I supposed to ask an expert somewhere? How am I supposed to walk worthy according to this vocation that God has called me to? No, you only have to read the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul says, here is how that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now let's take lowliness first. He says, with all lowliness. What is lowliness? Lowliness is the way that you look at yourself, the way that you carry yourself. It has to do with your focus on yourself, lowliness. You know, I was trying to think of a good example of lowliness, and I don't want to use too many examples out of the Bible, but it was one of my favorite examples growing up, and we're always accused of not having anything for the children. Well, here's something for the children. You remember the famous A.A. Milne stories of Winnie the Pooh. There was a character in there called Eeyore. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the definition of lowliness. That Eeyore was about the lowliest creature you've ever seen. You know, he walked with his head hanging down on the ground, and he walked with his tail hanging down on the ground, so much so that his tail would get pulled off sometimes. You know, he had it tacked on there with a little nail. And you never heard him say anything bad. You never heard him, he was never complaining. They even took his house away one time, and he never complained. Somebody came and lived in his own house. He was lowly. He looked at himself in a way that was not lifted up. But you know, we don't have to go to things outside of the Word of God. All we have to do is go and read what Jesus Christ himself said, I am meek and lowly. You see, all of these characteristics here that we have given to us about how we are to walk worthy of the vocation where we're called, all of these characteristics are characteristics of Jesus Christ himself, characteristics of God. Jesus Christ said, I am meek and lowly. You know, think about this. Zechariah 9:9 says, Behold, thy king cometh. This was a prophecy that one day it would be fulfilled when Jesus was here. And in Zechariah 9:9 it says that, Behold, thy king cometh. And he coming with great chariots. You know, you think about a king, and you've seen movies maybe or seen history accounts of where, you know, the king would be off fighting a war, and you see him come back into the city, and he'd be riding a chariot, standing up on that chariot with his crown on and with his sword girded on his side, and all of his chariots would be moving in front of him, and there would be people off to the sides, and they would be chanting and screaming and rejoicing over the fact that he was come back and coming to his city triumphant. And what does Zechariah 9:9 say about your king, Jesus? It says that, Behold, thy king cometh, lowly, and riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Isn't that something? When your king came into the city triumphant, into Jerusalem there, as we read in the Gospels, when your king came into that city triumphant, was he with the chariots? Did he have all the armed soldiers down through there? No, he was riding upon a donkey. One that had never been ridden. A colt that had never been broken. And all he had to do was sit on it. Now, if you and I had sat on that colt, you know what would have happened? We'd have been 10 feet in the air and laying on the ground. You see, because a colt, I don't know if you've ever had any business with, dealt with any animals or donkeys young colts, but they don't really like you sitting on them. They don't like you putting a saddle on them. They don't like you putting a blanket on them. They don't like anything. They just want to kick, and they want to kick you if they can do it. And Jesus said, go and get that animal, that colt, the foal of an ass, bring it to me, and I'm going to ride it up into the city of Jerusalem. It says that he came lowly, riding upon this colt. And Jesus sat on the colt. The colt never kicked. The colt never moved. And he rode that colt into Jerusalem. The king comes into his city with his chariots and with his armed forces and with all the people screaming and yelling on the side, rejoicing, all the things that they were doing. And what was Jesus doing? Jesus was sitting on a blanket, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, and riding into the city. And all the people were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All of the children and all of the people crying there, they were rejoicing over the triumphant entry, the lowly entry of the king into his city. You see, that's lowliness. You know, Jesus Christ could have commanded 12 legions of angels to come down that night in the Garden of Gethsemane and smash those people that were coming to get him. Judas Iscariot, as he wickedly led those people to him and betrayed him with a kiss upon the cheek, and they took him there. Jesus Christ, and Peter pulled out his sword and he smote off the ear of the high servant's priest. You see, these were men of action. These were not boring sissy men that were walking around doing nothing. These were men of action girded with swords, and Peter smote off the ear of that man. Some say that he was swinging for his head, but he missed him and got his ear instead. And Jesus said, put up your sword. He says, don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels to come down here and smash these people? He said, it's not meant to be. He said, I do this willingly. He said, I'm lowly enough to submit to a cruel cross for you, for your salvation, for the covenant that he made with God, for your benefit. You see, the road, the path starts in walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. It starts with lowliness. If you don't start with lowliness, then you can't get to the next one, which is meekness. He says, we're to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let's talk about meekness. Did you know that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5 says, 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that one's familiar, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. In other words, what he's saying is if you're born again, if God has given you the Spirit in his heart and given you life, one of the fruits that that life produces and that you manifest out there in your daily walk is the spirit of meekness. And somebody says, I don't understand this meekness. You know, this isn't just something that I don't know if I can do. Well, I didn't say weakness. Meekness is not weakness. That's not what it is at all. He says that we're to have meekness. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse mirrors some of this language. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. He says, here's your clothing as the elect of God. He says, you're to put on some things. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. It's almost the identical language there. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 21st verse, Galatians, the 6th chapter in the 1st verse, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Let me tell you something. Nobody should ever try to restore anybody who's overtaken in a fault unless they're spiritual. He says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. He says that you're to be meek. Meekness means you don't provoke them to anger. You don't provoke them to wrath. One of the most difficult things that you'll ever do is talk to someone about a problem and not provoke them to anger or wrath. But that's meekness, the way that you present yourself, not provoking someone to wrath. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He says, don't go in any, if you're not spiritual, don't go, first of all. And he says, if you're not spiritual and going in meekness, don't even go, because you're going to become lifted up in the way that you approach it. And this is the only way that you can walk worthy according to that vocation wherewith you're called. He goes on and he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Did you know that God is a long-suffering God? He says in the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto him in glory? Do you understand that God, your salvation depends upon the long-suffering of God? We read in the book of 2 Peter, I believe it is. In 2 Peter, we read about that long-suffering. He says, but the Lord, he says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't you know that it's a grievance to God to look upon this earth and see the condition that it's in? Don't you know that it's a grief to God to think about how few people are zealous about his word and about his church? It's a grief to God when he looks down and he sees elect children of God that are unwilling to sacrifice their lives and their endeavors in order to put him first in their life. It's a grievance to God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. It grieves him. But thank goodness that he's long-suffering. Thank goodness that he's long-suffering to usward. To who is the usward, he says? The usward is the elect. The usward is his children. Thank goodness he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all of his children will come to repentance. He's a long-suffering God. He says that he's forbearing. It says that we're to be forbearing one another in love. Before I get off of long-suffering, I want you to look at 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter. If you want a good example of being long-suffering, 2 Samuel 16, we find David leaving the city of Jerusalem, leaving his palace because he's been chased out because of his son Absalom. His own son rebelled against him. His own son, who was a good-looking, smooth-talking person. He had, if you can believe that this was important back then, but he had the longest and the best-looking weave-type hair that anybody had back then. That's one of the reasons they liked him, because he was something to look at. He was good-looking. He was smooth-talker. And he was proud of it, too. And I'll just tell you this, that long hair is the reason he died, too, because he got it tangled up in a tree as he was trying to get away. So his very strength that he thought was his strength wound up being his weakness. Be that as it may, David is leaving because his son has rebelled against him, trying to overthrow his kingdom. And as he's leaving, as he's crossing the river there, it says that when King David came to Bahurim, in verse 5, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. You remember, Saul is who David took over after he was dethroned. And this man's name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth and he cursed still as he came. Now get the picture. Here's David leaving the city of Jerusalem, afraid of it for his life and also afraid that he's lost his kingdom. And then here comes this man of Saul, who was a descendant or a relative of Saul. He comes out as they're crossing the river. Things are already bad enough. He's had his son rebel against him. He's had his son actually murder one of his other sons. Things are bad enough for David. And here comes this little guy out here cursing. And he says he cursed as he came. He was cursing David. They didn't even print here what he said, because you can't print it because it was cursing. And it says that he cast stones at David. This man was even throwing rocks at David. And all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. I mean, what is this guy thinking? It says all the mighty men were there on his right hand and on his left protecting David as they were leaving and escaping. And here comes this one guy, so full of rage, so full of envy, so full of pride. He doesn't care. He doesn't even care for his life. He just goes out there and starts throwing rocks and casting dust up and cursing at David. And it says, thus said Shimei when he cursed. He said, come out, thou bloody man. And now man of Belial. He's calling David a man of Baal when God called him a man after his own heart. The Lord, he says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. See, he was for Saul. He was not for David. And he says, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. David already knew these things. It didn't help having it rubbed in. And he says, behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. And then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king. He says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Here's one of his men standing right next to him with his hand on his sword, saying, why should you let this man curse you like this? He says, let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, these were men of action, weren't they? He said, just say the word, king, and I'm going to go over there and take out my sword, and I'm going to cut that guy's head off. Because he's blasphemous, because he's calling you names, because he's angry. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Isn't that something? He said, maybe the Lord has told him to curse me. He says, I deserve to be cursed. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, Absalom, seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it? He says, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for this cursing, for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and cast dust. David was long-suffering right there. David was meek. And David was lowly, wasn't he? He was also forbearing. You see, being meek does not mean being weak. Being meek means you have the power to do something. David had the power to take that blasphemous man's head off with the snap of a finger or the one word from his mouth. He had the power. Being meek means you have the power. You have the strength. But he withheld. He He says, maybe the Lord is using this to look upon me in affliction and requite me with a blessing one day because I put up with this. Doesn't that go against our nature to look at that? And so when someone's cursing us or someone's coming down on us, don't we just want to fight back? We just want to take their head off like David could have taken Shimei's head off? But he didn't do it. He was long-suffering. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord comes into your heart, gives you life, one of the things that it produces, the fruit that it produces, is long-suffering. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you forbear with one another in love, that means that you put up with things. That means that you put up with something and love someone anyway. You know, if you take the example of a husband and a wife, you know, it's easy to love your spouse whenever things are going great. The bills are paid. Everything's wonderful. Nobody's sick. Everything's going great. And everything has its place. It's easy to love someone whenever things are going like that. But you can hit a few bumps in the road. Maybe get a few payments behind. Maybe have a few things come up in your life. And it may get harder to love that person. It says that we're to forbear, forbearing one another in love. That's what a husband is to do with a wife, is to forbear. A wife is to do that with a husband. Forbear. Put up with those things and love them anyway, for Christ's sake. That's what he's teaching us there. He's giving us an equation. He's saying, you put lowliness together with meekness, you put meekness together with long-suffering, you put long-suffering together with forbearing one another in love, and what does it equal? It equals walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. It's the only way you can do it, by putting these things together. Otherwise, you're not walking worthy, you're not pleasing God. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Apostle Paul describes to us here that all of this adds up to, we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The only way that you can keep the unity of Spirit is in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring comes from the word speed. It means to make haste, to be diligent. He says, brethren, wherefore the brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's the same word there, diligent. Make haste, speed, endeavor to do this. He says you're wasting time if you're not working on this. He says that you're not, he says you're just wasting your time and effort if you're not working on this thing for God. He says endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. You can't keep the unity except in the bond of peace. You see, the Apostle Paul is putting all of the emphasis upon God through the first three chapters. And he's continuing by putting all of the emphasis upon God in your personal life, he says. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, unity is not uniformity. Uniformity is where you see kids going to a school where they have to wear the same dress, they have the same dress code, or they're uniform. They wear a uniform, and they all go in a uniform way. Uniformity is all of us trying to look like each other and to act and to think exactly like each other. That is not unity. Unity is where you have different ideas, different concepts, different dress, different lifestyles, and you come together united in one particular front. And that particular front that he tells us here is the unity of the Spirit, the fact that God puts His Spirit in our hearts. We're united in that if we're His children. He says the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. And then the Apostle Paul explains to us about this unity. He says there's one body. He's saying if you want to understand about this unity that we're to have, not uniformity, but unity, he says there's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and what? In you all. Now, could he bring it home or what? The Apostle Paul in chapters 1, 2, and 3 brings it home to the local church. He brings it home to the local individual. And here yet again, he continues to bring it home to your life, to your heart, to the things that are going on in your life. He says that this one unified God that is Father of all, one God and Father of all, who is above all the way on the other side of the universe in eternity, and He's through all, He's here today in everything that you see because He's everywhere present, and He says also that He's in you all. And He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, we're told that Christ, the Spirit, was not given by measure to Christ. In other words, Christ was the Spirit. Christ was God. There was no measure. God did not have to deal a measure to Him because He was God. He was a part of the triune God. But it says unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, it says that God has dealt every man the measure of faith. Women and children, don't be distressed. He means every one of his children. He has dealt unto every one of his children the measure of faith. You've got the same measure of faith in your heart that Abraham had. You've got the same measure of faith in your heart that Isaac had. You've got the same measure of faith in your heart that every one of the patriarchs had. You've got the same measure of faith. The question is, how do you use that measure? You say, well, somebody just had so much more faith than me. That's not really correct. Because he said he's dealt every man the measure of faith. You've got the same measure in your heart as another man or woman or child does. The same measure of faith is in your heart that was in the heart of John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb and leapt for joy at the voice of Mary. That's the same measure of faith. There is big faith and little faith. It depends on how you use it. But the same measure is in your heart that is in an Abraham or an Isaac or a Moses. You've got the same measure. The question is, how do we use it? And the Apostle Paul says, unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he says in verses 8, 9, and 10 there, he says that prophecy was fulfilled here by the fact that God has dealt different gifts to men. He says that there were particular gifts that were meted out whenever Jesus Christ ascended back on high and led captivity captive, and he says that he gave gifts to men. Why is he going into this? He's talking about unity. He's saying, how do we walk worthy of the vocation? How do we stay unified in the bond of peace? He says, I want you to understand the foundation of how you stay in unity. And he says, here's the gifts. He names some of these gifts here. That doesn't mean these are all of the gifts. You may have a particular gift that God has blessed you with that you can use with others, whether you've got good insight or whether you're able to listen well or whether you can work well and help others. I mean, you have all kinds of different gifts, but he's talking about the gifts of the ministry here. He says that when Jesus Christ went up on high, where it was resurrected and went back to the Lord, went back to heaven, it says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and here are the gifts that he gave unto men. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors and teachers. The apostles were those that were in the presence of Jesus Christ and saw him resurrected. There are no more apostles on the face of the earth, because they died out as those that saw Jesus with their own two eyes and were chosen by Jesus to see him and be a witness to him. They have now passed on. And he says some prophets. A prophet is just someone who can interpret the word of God, who can rightly divide the word of God. Or he's someone who can foretell something that may be fixing to happen or help us understand something that already has happened. You read about Agabus over in the book of Acts. It says that he was a prophet and he prophesied that there would be a drought there in Jerusalem, that there would be a time when there would be no water. He prophesied that. And we also see there that some of the gifts that he gave were evangelists. That word evangelist just comes from the word angel. That means a messenger from God. Someone to bring a message of the good news of salvation is what that is. Philip was an evangelist, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Don't you know that was a good message that he preached to him? Because what was the result of that message? The Ethiopian said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That was a good message to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was an evangelist. And he says he gave some pastors and teachers. That word pastor there is synonymous with the word for shepherd. Back in the Near East during the times when there were so many shepherds, and there are still shepherds over there today, you can see them today. The shepherd was constantly watching for wolves to enter into the flock, protecting from that, defending the flock. He was gathering in the flocks, the sheep that had been lost in the wilderness or trapped somewhere. He was constantly healing, helping to heal and minister to the sick sheep. He was constantly with his flock. He didn't put a hireling to take care of the flock. He didn't hire out someone to go and do his work that he had to do, that he was supposed to do. You see, that's what a pastor is. He doesn't entrust the flock with someone else that might tear and rend, or some wolf that might come in and destroy. You see, he's always watching. He's always caring. And he's always there with the sheep. I've told you this before, maybe. Sometimes the shepherds back in those days would have a wild sheep that would not submit and would not obey and would not stay with the flock. Well, sometimes those shepherds would take that wild sheep and it would break their leg intentionally, break the leg of that sheep intentionally so it could not wander, so it could not roam and be destroyed or killed. It wasn't just the fact that the shepherd just wanted him to stay with the flock. The shepherd didn't want him to get out there and be devoured by a wolf, which is what will happen if you wander from the flock. So the shepherd would break the leg of that sheep and bind it with a stick or with a piece of wood and keep it close to him until that sheep learned to be close and to stay close. Somebody says, well, that sounds cruel. That's just inhumane. No, that's love. He loved that sheep enough to go to the trouble. You realize how much that would be to take care of a sheep with a broken leg? Do you realize how much time and effort that would take? But do you realize the kind of trust that would be there between that sheep and that shepherd after they had spent time together doing that? And you see, that's the whole purpose of the pastor, the shepherd, the under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is our over-shepherd. But the local pastor is the under-shepherd. I mean, you know, I ask the question, do you trust your shepherd? Do you trust the under-shepherd? Do you trust your pastor? The purpose of being and spending time with the sheep is for trust, to love one another, to recognize that hopefully, like the Apostle Paul, who was only concerned with the glory to God and with the benefit to the sheep, that's the whole purpose of the pastor-teacher, for the benefit of the sheep, for the glorifying of God. And he says that he gave some pastors and teachers. What was the purpose of all of this? Why did he give all these pastors, teachers, these apostles, these prophets, these evangelists? He says for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping. That word means to equip them for battle, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. He didn't say for the once a week endeavor of the ministry. He said for the work of the ministry. You know, if you have a work that you endeavor in, if you work at something, you know, you get tired. If you work at something, you put time in it. You put energy in it. He says that these men were given, these pastors and teachers, these prophets, these apostles, these evangelists, they were given for the work of the ministry. Now, you go up to someone who is engaged in a work, who is truly engaged in a work. I'm not talking about someone who's lazy and who doesn't engage in a work, but I'm talking about if you truly know someone who works at any occupation, you go up to them and tell them and just see what the reaction is. It's not really hard work, is it? It's not really work, is it? You don't really work, but you don't really do anything. Just do that sometime. See what kind of reaction you get. Go up to a farmer who spends all of his time tilling and planting and growing and tending to whatever his flock may be or his cattle may be. Go up to a farmer and tell him that what he's doing is not work. Go up to a lawyer who spends all of his time preparing for a case, and it looks so great when you get in the courtroom and you see he's got all the right words to say and all the things to do, and tell him that he didn't spend hours and hours and hours building up to that one point where he could present that case. Go up to a businessman who maybe trades in the stock market or in some kind of a finance, and tell him, you didn't really study those numbers, and you didn't really study those institutions that you invest in. Ask him if there was not a work. And then go up to a true God-called minister of the gospel and tell him that it's not a work. That the time that he labors with the sheep, the time that he spends praying, the time that he spends studying the Word of God, tell him it's not work. See what the reaction is. The apostle says that it was for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. Not the tearing down, but the building up. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you realize how big that measure is? What the apostle Paul is laying out for us here is basically something that's impossible to accomplish. He's saying that the ministry was given for the unity of the faith, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you spend 12 lifetimes applying these principles in this time, in this life, in your physical body, you will never reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you say, somebody would say, well, then what's the point? I mean, you know, well, if you've got that kind of attitude after hearing about the privilege that God has placed you in, then there's no work for you to do. If you say, well, what's the point? I can't make it anyway. Then there's no work for you to do. But if you see the privilege that God has placed you in and recognize that if you had 12 lifetimes, that you could apply yourself to working and laboring, striving for that measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, you see what a joy that is. Joy in serving God. The Apostle Paul said this is a joy for you to do. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. And you know, to me, even though he's talking local and he's saying this applies to you now, he's saying you need to work on these things now and do these things because of what God has done for you, I still feel distantly that he's saying there'll come a day one day when the Lord comes back where we'll all be unified as the children of God. Every thought that we have will be towards Christ. Every thought that we will have in our heart and our minds will proceed from Christ. Every focus that we will have will be completely on Christ. till we all come in the unity of the faith. There won't be any doubts. There won't be any disputations. There won't be any religious discussions. There won't be any concepts of what this doctrine means or what that doctrine means. There will only be Jesus Christ. Everything will be revealed. We'll all come in the unity of the faith. We'll see that measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, how great and how large and how big that He is. And yet today, here, as you sit in His church, you can hear about it now. You don't have to wait until that time. Some people only ever will see that whenever they're with God in glory. They'll never see that true, begin to see how great and how marvelous He is. And yet today, we can see it together here in His Word. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. It's important. It's important that we strive for that unity. And he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says that we henceforth be no more children. Obviously, the Apostle Paul puts an emphasis on the fact that children are more susceptible to being led away in something. So he's saying if you're a babe in Christ, if you're a 70-year-old babe in Christ that's just been born again, you'll be more susceptible to be led away into something. If you're a child who's been born again, you can be more susceptible to be led away in something. How are you led away? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine? He says it's by the sleight of men. That word sleight there comes from the word for dice. You know how you take dice together and you throw it out there, some kind of gambling? There's trickery there. It comes from the word for dice. It comes from the English word for sly. Sly. Being sly. You see, when you see children being led away, it means away from the knowledge of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means somebody's being sly. Somebody's by the sleight of men or leading them away. And it says by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If you look in the book of Judges, the 16th chapter and the 12th verse and several verses there, you read about Samson. Samson, whose wicked wife that he lusted after and married, his wicked wife was constantly trying to find out what his secret was. Because there were liars in wait out there to destroy him. And you know, Samson finally gave in and he told her what the secret was. That it was, if you cut my hair, then that's when I will lose my strength. God said, don't ever cut your hair. You're a Nazarite from your mother's womb. Don't drink strong drink, and you will not cut your hair, and you'll be the strongest man that's ever lived. And Samson told her his secret. And those liars in wait were there, waiting to jump on him. And you know, it's one of the saddest verses I think you'll ever read in the Bible. It says that Delilah said to him, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. And Samson, this man of a man, this huge, strong man that could have taken Goliath and turned him around and could have flipped him for cartwheels. Samson could have thrown Goliath into the next valley if he wanted to. And he stands up, he shook himself, it says, and he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And he went out at other times to fight those Philistines. Can you imagine the first blow that he struck with his hand? You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the Superman movies, but I remember when I was a child, we'd watch those Superman movies, and there was a time when Superman lost his power. He lost his power, and so there was someone that had approached him, some criminal or something, and Superman ran back, and he's used to pulling his punches, you know, because he'd knock somebody into the next dimension if he hit him hard enough. And so he pulled that punch again, just barely tapped the guy in the face, didn't do any damage or anything, and they jumped on him and just pile-drived him. Well, that's what happened to Samson. Samson went out there, those liars in wait came about, and Samson threw that first punch, and he has no power in that punch because the Lord had departed from him because he had not obeyed the Word of God. You see, there's no power in the punch of religion out there today. There's no power in it. There may be socialism. There may be social status. There may be monetary status. There may be all of these things, but there's no power in the punch because the Lord is not being glorified. Don't you want to hear something that glorifies the Lord? Don't you want to hear something that lifts Him up high and as lifted up as we can in these mortal frames? He says that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They want to deceive you. They want to tell you that your salvation is something that you have done. They want to take the glory away from the Lord. But then, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It comes back to Christ. What is my mission as a preacher of the gospel? What is my goal? To speak the truth in love. I've been reading a biography of John Newton, who was the famous preacher that we're all so fond of, had such a great conversion, was a slave trader, a slave ship master. And it's said of John Newton that he never got in a debate with anyone. that he tried never to get in an argument with anyone, but that he used the doctrines of grace as the salt, as the sugar in his tea. In everything that he did, it was always there, something that he always put forth, constantly bringing it to the surface in positive ways, speaking the truth in love. Is that not what we want to do, brothers and sisters, as a church and as individuals and me as a minister? To speak the truth in love, to put focus upon the positive of how great and how large God is, speak the truth in love that we may grow up unto Him, into Him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And He says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, it's all contained in the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, which is the church, which is the field, is all in all. So being in the church is where we glorify Christ. Being a part of the church is where we lift up His name. He says it's all part of the plan that He put together where it would all be focused upon Jesus Christ. If you want to use a benchmark out there in the world today to decide whether or not you want to be involved in some organization or among a group of people or among different people that maybe profess a knowledge or some kind of knowledge of Christ, if you want to find a benchmark to use, you find out that they're glorifying Christ to the utmost degree. If you can find a group of people that are glorifying Christ as much as their mortal bodies will allow them in their lives and in the church and in the things that they focus upon, then that's where you need to stick. Because that's what the Apostle Paul was interested in. That's what he established the church at Ephesus in, was to give all of the glory in your life and in your church to Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul could be a prisoner and say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul could go through the tortures and the things that he went through, was because he was giving all the glory for that to Christ. And he says, I want to speak the truth in love. He says, but speaking the truth in love one to another, not just for the preacher to speak the truth in love, but he says to speak the truth in love one to another, that you may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I hope that as we continue to look at this book of Ephesians, that we can see how important it is to make Christ all the center of everything that we do. As a church, as individuals, we need to see exactly the effect that the Apostle Paul's teaching had on them over that 3-year time period, how they turned from their idols and they were established in the truths of election, the truth of sanctification, redemption, the new birth, all of those things, and that it all came back down to the local church. Don't let anyone de-emphasize your importance. Don't let anyone de-emphasize the fact that God is honored by service to Him. Don't let someone tell you that you've got to go up in the mountain to worship God like the pagans did. And don't let anyone tell you you've got to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God like the Jews did for so many years. But he says that the Lord seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Lord seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. How do you worship Him in spirit and in truth? By embracing the fact that Christ is in you. It's right here. That's what gets you through the sicknesses. That's what gets you through the sadness of lost loved ones. That's what gets you through the mundane things from day to day. That's what helps you love that wife or that husband whenever things maybe aren't going the way that they should. That's what establishes the church in the truth. That's what glorifies Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you.